Scripture this morning is from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, just verse 29. These are the words of God. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this declaration by John the Baptist is simple but profound, but it will escape us if we do not have the wisdom and life of your Holy Spirit in and at work in us. And so we pray that he would have his way with us now, deeply, and that we would see Jesus because of the preaching of the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the hymn we just sang, "Away in the Manger," of course, is taken from the images given to us in the Gospel of Matthew. And along with the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke are two of the Gospels that are full of stories regarding the advent, the coming of, the preparation for the coming of, and the birth of Jesus. But there are none of these stories in the Gospel of John, nor in Mark for that matter. In John's Gospel begins with the point of the second person of the Trinity, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling with us. He takes off on a strict theological, not a narrative, a theological argument, not a narrative, right from the very beginning, John does. John tells us that the purpose of his gospel, if you turn to the end of the Gospel of John, he says that the purpose of him writing these things was that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There are a series of signs that John sets out throughout his gospel to point to the fact that the Word has become flesh and that the Word is dwelling among us, that Word is the second person of the Trinity, that this is Jesus and he has come to save his people. And as he goes through his gospel, he says, all of these things I have laid out for you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that in believing something else would happen. Not just that believing would be important, but that in believing, you would have life, that you would have life in his name. And the reason this gospel is laid out this way is that, in other words, Jesus was born, as we meditate on the idea of the coming of Christ, Jesus was born to take care of a problem, a very deep problem, encompassing the entire created order due to the rebellion of the first human stewards, our first parents of this world. We live in a world that exists because, and it is the situation it finds itself in, first of all, because of our first parents. A deep problem exists throughout the created order because of the stewards of that created order, Adam and Eve, when they fell, rebelling against God. At that point, once they fell, death and corruption spread throughout all of humanity and affected all of creation. When Jesus comes, when the second person of the Trinity comes, when the Word is made flesh, it is to take care of that very, very deep problem. So last week we talked about the importance of meditating on the incarnation and the fact that the created things of this earth, the stuff of this earth, are not evil and wicked by themselves. And we don't become more holy by trying to remove ourselves from created stuff, but rather by not partaking in of them in a twisted or perverted way, that the problem is the heart of man that needs to be changed, not the stuff and the things out in the world there. In fact, God gives us these things both to enjoy and to celebrate and to share and to express to him and all around us the goodness and the glory of God. That's why he created all things, it says in Revelation. He created all things for his glory, to give glory to his name. And so we are to enjoy the celebrations that God gives us to enjoy and remember. First and foremost, as was mentioned this morning, is the Lord's Day worship, where we gather every Lord's Day and remember a new week, a new creation, a new way of living is being given and offered and offered to us again and again and again to be renewed and to grow up in. There should be lots of celebration. Lots of celebration because of what God has done for us. And so, deck the halls and fa-la-la-la-la, pour another cup of eggnog, and hang a wreath. Go for it. Enjoy your celebration this Christmas. But never forget the true meaning of Christmas. Never forget the true meaning. Jesus is the reason for the season. That's what everybody says, right? I want to question that for just a moment. I'm not so sure that Jesus is the reason for the season. Actually, yes and no to that as a question. Actually, we were the reason for the season. You see, we, including you and me, were a mess, and something had to be done. That's paraphrasing Athanasius. I mentioned that he wrote a paper called On the Incarnation in the 4th century. Let me quote him again for you with regard to this problem. What then was God to do? What else could he possibly do, being God, but renew his image in mankind, so that through it men might once more come to know him? And how could this be done save by the coming of the very image of him, very image himself, our Savior, Jesus Christ? Men could not have done it, for they are only made after the image. Nor could angels have done it, for they are not the images of God. The Word of God came in his own person, because it was he alone, the image of the Father, who could recreate man after the image. In order to effect this recreation, however, he had first to do away with death and corruption. Therefore, he assumed a human body, in order that in it, death might once be for all destroyed, and that men might be renewed according to that image. John begins his gospel with the first, what he considers the first real public proclamation of Jesus long after his birth and after many years of growing up at the beginning of his ministry. Shortly after his baptism, where God the Father made a public announcement, John the Baptist makes this announcement. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist declares the reason that God became incarnate. John declares why it is, what is the primary reason that God became incarnate. That what is the primary reason that the Word became flesh? The primary reason was to be the Lamb of God. It was not to be the great example, as so often we hear as we celebrate, you hear the celebration of Christmas or you hear the celebration of Christianity, that Jesus was this great example for us of what it means to love and share and be kind to people who are disreputable and all of those kinds of things. Or sometimes the emphasis would be that a Christ would come, a Messiah would come. The Jews had this in mind, that a Messiah would come that would lead them out of the tyranny that they were against, the Roman occupation in Jerusalem, and would establish for them the new Israel, the season of the Jewish reign over all of the world. And while both of those are true to a point in certain ways, he came primarily not for those reasons, but he came primarily as the great Savior, the great propitiator, the one who would take care of the problem that existed between you and your Maker, that existed between you and the Creator of all things, that existed between you and the Judge of all the earth. He would come to be the only way our sins could be removed from us and the only way that we could be reconciled to the Father. He was the Lamb of God. And when John turns to a Jewish audience and says, behold, the Lamb of God, all kinds of images come into their minds. To the Jew, the sacrifice of lambs was common. Daily sacrifices of lambs were made at the house of God. Exodus 29 tells us that at the tabernacle, later at the temple, a daily offering of a lamb every morning and every evening is offered continually, every day. The sacrifice of lambs was an ongoing sacrifice that would go on. Not only that, but there were sacrifices at other times for other reasons, and there was the once a year sacrifice of the Passover or the Paschal Lamb that was celebrating the Exodus, celebrating the great deliverance of God's people from the house of bondage from Egypt. In that sacrifice of the sacrificial lamb, that their own sins were passed over because a lamb was sacrificed and the blood from that lamb was put across the doorposts of the house, and the angel of death, they remembered, passed over them in that judgment, and the firstborn in their house did not die, but the firstborn of all of Egypt did. And so when the idea that the Lamb of God is coming, lambs and sacrificial lambs were the warp and woof of the Jewish culture. An understanding of the sacrifice of lambs was always there. But we know that none of those sacrifices could ever take away sin. They were pointing to the one who would take away sin, but they themselves could not. Writer of Hebrews says this, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 7. Jesus comes to be what all of the lambs, the sacrificial lambs, were pointing to. A person was saved in the Old Covenant, truly born again in the Old Covenant, and was able to be completely forgiven of his sins, but not because of the sacrifice of bulls or goats or lambs. Rather, because he had faith in what the sacrifice of the bulls and the goats and the rams pointed to a sacrifice that was to come. It's not like Jesus, it's not like God did this. He, for a period of time, he allowed animal sacrifices to be the way that you could be saved. And then he decided to do something better or different. Rather, salvation is by grace through faith alone from beginning to end. From the time of Adam all the way till the last human being, the only way anybody is ever saved, the only way anybody has their sin taken care of, the only way anyone is able to be reconciled to the Father is because of the one Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the one in whom those who were saved before Christ came had faith in the work that was to be done. And since then, those who have placed their faith in what has been done, what had occurred for them at the cross. This is the one-time gift. This is the perfect sacrifice that is made, the Lamb of God. And so that's what John is crying out when he sees the incarnate God, when he sees the deity who has become flesh and who is now being raised up, baptized, identified by God to be the one who will be the sacrificial lamb for all of mankind. They all pointed, all of these sacrifices pointed to what Isaiah had prophesied, that one would be led as a lamb to slaughter. One would be led as a lamb to slaughter. What does this have to do with Christmas? Christmas is for sinners. Christmas is not for good people to gather together and have good reflections on their goodness and the goodness of mankind and the hope that we have that if we could just be a little bit better, we of course could make this world a better place. That idea of Christmas has overwhelmed our culture and overwhelmed a romantic and an enlightenment view of mankind as being basically good, and if we would just kind of gather together and put aside our differences, we could really make this world a better place. That's not what Christmas is about. That as much as the Hallmark Channel would like you to think that's what Christmas is about, that's not what Christmas is about. Christmas is about people who stink in their sin, who are fallen and have fallen away from any favor from God, who are under nothing but judgment and condemnation because he knows all the junk in your heart. He knows all the gunk in your thought life. He knows all of what goes on, the secret sins. He knows our motivations. He knows the problems that we cause and generate out of our own selfishness at the expense of others all around us. He knows what we do. He knows how we do that with regard to our individual lives. He knows how we do that as nations and as people. He knows how much we ruin this world, how much we deface his glory and the image that was placed in us as we were created male and female in the garden by God has been marred so greatly that God had to do something about it. Because there's no way that we could do anything about it. Christmas is the celebration for sinners. Christmas is a celebration for losers. Christmas is a celebration for those who would have been lost under utter condemnation if God hadn't been so kind. If God hadn't been so kind to you, if you would hear the cry that John calls out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how long you've done it. I don't care how well you've hid it. I don't care how much you loved it. I don't care. I will take it all away, Jesus said. I will take it all away. He will take it all away, John the Baptist proclaimed, because he is the perfect, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of all the world. The Lamb of God had to come because we could not and would not come to God ourselves. In Romans chapter 3, the terrible description of us is given in great length in all of chapter 3. Our state, whether we're Jew or Gentile, our state outside of being in Christ, outside of being regenerate, made new in Christ, the status of human beings could be summarized all through Romans 3, 9 through 11 with Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But quoting the Psalms, Paul writes this also in chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. And he's talking about talking to Jews and saying, are we better than the Gentiles? Not at all. But you could take that and turn around and apply it to any temptation that we have to think, well, that we are that in and of ourselves, whether we think of ourselves as Americans, whether we think of ourselves as nicety upper class people, middle upper class people who have a good job and a good income and are generally good neighbors, and we could think we're so much better. And the gospel would say, the gospel writers would say this: are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. None are righteous, verse 10 says. And none can remove the stain of our sin, the desire to rebel, and nothing can quell our self-centeredness in all our actions. Nothing stops us. There's none who understands, verse 11. For in our fallen state, everything God says about our nature is nonsense. So we don't want to follow God. We don't want to follow God's laws. We don't want to follow God's ways, and we can't. And when it's proclaimed to us, when the law is given to us, it just hits us like cement heads. It just, nothing goes in. It makes no sense at all to us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And you might know that about yourself before you came to Christ. You may know that about a friend. You might know that if you have not embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when these things are declared, when the truths of Scripture are declared, and oftentimes what you hear back is, that makes no sense at all. That is not the way I see the world. That's some old, ancient, Jewish, and post-Jewish ideas that were generated about mankind. But come on, people. We're people of enlightenment. We understand what it is, that what man really is. And we understand that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. What does this talk about the need for grace? What does this talk about the need for forgiveness? Do you know that the talk about the need for forgiveness, the declaration that God would have to come to this earth, means that you think I'm wicked, that you think that I could not be accepted by God, that God would not accept me for just who I am? No, I'm good stuff. I'm made from good stuff, man. Don't give me that foolish talk anymore. That's what goes on in this world, and that's how we respond to the gospel when it comes, because we're, as Paul says, the natural man, the man at his best outside of the Spirit of God. He just doesn't see it. He can't see it. He won't see it. He refuses to see it. And while mankind is terribly, even desperately religious, none of us seek God. He goes on in the list there of what man will not do. In verse 11, there's none who understands and there's none who seeks after God. Now, on the other hand, when it says none seeks after God, you might think, well, I can think of all kinds of people who seek after God with great religious fervor. And they might be doing so with other world religions, but they're seeking, they want. Now, what they're doing, what the Scriptures teach us, that what they're doing, what we do, until God opens our eyes, is what we are doing is creating a religious system of trying to be right and trying to be righteous. We are just multiplying the exact same thing that Adam and Eve did after they were ashamed and found themselves in sin. They fashioned for themselves out of fig leaves clothes to wear and hid from God. And that was their religious exercise. That was their way of seeking after righteousness, of seeking after God, trying to take care of it themselves by hiding from God's wrath, by hiding from God's judging presence. And when you think of somebody in another religious tradition, completely different religion, who is zealously pursuing righteousness, and you wonder, why are they so given to following such a terrible set of rules, a terrible and fearful set of ways of trying to become righteous? It's because they are, like Adam and Eve, convicted. They are lost in their fear and their shame, and they are seeking after God, but they're defining God themselves for how they will. They're looking after their own righteousness. Christmas is for them. It was in Florida, I saw that just made this big deal about all there's going to be the creche or the manger scene out on the state lawn, or maybe it's at the city council, county council, somewhere. On the lawn, there's going to be a manger scene along with six other religious, different other religions represented, so that we could all celebrate the holidays together. Because you know there are so many ways to God. Well, there are so many ways to God. If there are so many ways to God, then why in the world would Jesus come to be the Lamb of God? Why in the world would God send his only begotten Son and put him through the terror of the crucifixion if there was another way? Isn't that what Jesus cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane? God, if there's any other way for this cup to pass. He knew what he was going to go through. But there was no other way. And so he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Because Jesus is the only way. And to say Jesus is the only way is to celebrate Christmas not with an elite snub nose, we're better than you. It's to celebrate Christmas as a sinner, declaring to the rest of the world, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin, that will take away your sin. So that you have something to celebrate. So that you can be clean. So that you can be forgiven. This is the gift of Christmas. And because of this, it's also important to remember that Christmas and Christmas time can be so hard. Christmas in this stark fallen world is no more like the sappy sentimental Christmas movies any more than real combat is like the old professional wrestling shows. It's a bunch of fake. And a bunch of the sentimental fake that crowds around so much of the idea of what Christmas is causes people to think that there isn't anything real, as though you could never have a true wrestling or a true battle, because it's always just those weird professional wrestling shows with guys with masks jumping on one another and faking it. But Christmas is not, and when the emphasis is on, well, what Christmas is really about is it's really about the children, or really about family, or really about faith and human love. Everyone, on the one hand, everyone has this sense of, oh, isn't that nice? And if you are able to experience the glory of seeing your children enjoy Christmas with you, if you're able to enjoy the gathering together of family that wasn't able to be together throughout the year and now they are, then that's wonderful. If you're able to celebrate human love that we have towards one another, and able to express that more on Christmas, that's great. But the fact of the matter is, Christmas Day can be one of the most anxious and difficult days for many, many families, because so-and-so refused to come, or because so-and-so did come, and now I've got to deal with him or her all day. Because even in the midst of the family units, even in the midst of the place where there should be closeness and love, there is lack of reconciliation. There is sin run amok. And what happens? You watch your sentimental little movies, and you look at your real-life situation, and you go, I don't have anything to do with Christmas, because it's not real. But no, Christmas is real, because it's for those sinners. It's for that sinning situation. It's the time to proclaim and declare that God can take care of all of this, that God did take care of all of this in Jesus. The sins, the misery of our corrupt state in our own souls, in the relationships that are around us, is solved because Jesus came, because the Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. And Christmas is, I want to emphasize that for a minute, Christmas is for sinners because the Lamb of God came to take away the sin, to bear it away. The verb there actually has a sense of to grab hold of and take up and away. And that's what Jesus did. He took to grab hold of your sin, grabbed hold of the judgment and the wrath of God and bore it away. And he was able to do that because he was a man who was able to die the death that you deserved, the death that I deserved. The incarnation is the preparation for the propitiation. When I wrote that, I thought to myself, man, sounds like a Deep South revival meeting. The incarnation is the preparation for the propitiation. But it's true. I liked it. I wrote it, I thought, that's good. Maybe they'll walk away with that. The incarnation is the preparation for the propitiation. God had to become man so that he could die, so that he could bear your sins. Christmas exists not because we loved God, but because God loved us. While it is God's holy anger that demands a propitiation, it is his holy love that is the source of providing a propitiation which we could never provide and never wanted to. You can't offer anything holy and clean to God with your unclean hands. You can't ask God to weigh the balance of the scales to see if you've done some good works that might outweigh the bad works. You can't go and purchase some indulgences to try to take care and buy off God. You can't do that. Where are you going to satisfy his wrath, his holy wrath, which says that if you've broken one of my laws, you've broken all of the law? Which says if you've turned to any other gods, you've blasphemed me. And I won't have any fellowship with you. I will not draw you in. I will not be with you. What are you going to do about that? You can't go to him. He's cut you off unless he sends, unless he does something. And that's what the propitiation is. This turning away of the wrath of God, this satisfaction, this perfect and holy and right satisfaction of all that we owed him. This is the nature of God's love towards the world. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was God's pleasure, therefore, to send his son to atone for our sins. It was his pleasure. Far too often, and I want to say it over and over and over again, when it says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and ran the race all the way to the end. It says that God did that, Jesus did that for the joy set before him. And this is where there is joy in Christmas when it's Christmas for sinners, people who are just full of gunk. How is it joy? Because it's God's joy. It's joy to the world. It's not joy to God. It's not our joy declared to God. It's joy to the world. It's God's goodness. It's God's gladness. It's God's pleasure to send his son. And that means it's God's good pleasure to take your sin and to take care of your sin and to glorify his name by showing him his mercy to be beyond all that you could ever measure ever imagine. It is God's good pleasure to take your sin and take it away. It was his glory to send one who would rescue, ransom, and redeem those who were lost and enslaved in their sin and rebellion to him. And so as you confess your sin, you don't confess your sin. Martin Luther, I think, said in some context, he said, go ahead and sin boldly, that you might go and receive grace boldly. And his point is, you're going to fall into sin. Rather than hide it, rather than try to hide it from yourself, just go ahead, as you sin, and then boldly go to the throne of grace and be done with it. Hate it, repent of it, walk away from it, and find that God loves to wash the sin away. Now, I didn't just give you permission, I want you to go and sin that grace may abound. But I got really close, didn't I? I got really close, And when Paul preached the gospel of grace, he got really close. So he had to say, I didn't say that. I didn't say, go ahead and sin, that grace may abound. What I said was that you can boldly go before the throne and receive grace and not be like a beaten dog, a beaten puppy, going before God because you have to again ask for forgiveness for that sin that you've done for the 20th time now this year, this month, today. No, you boldly go because he loves to forgive sinners. He loves Christmas. He loves Easter. He loves Lord's Day renewals with you. He loves forgiving your sins. He loves recreating us into the image of his Son. He loves the work of his sanctification in your soul and in your mind and through your body to the rest of the world around. This gift was not only the result of his love. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it's not just that it's the result of his love. What's amazing is that this gift is the very essence of his love. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. His Son is his love. This is the great transaction. This is the great offer. This is the great work of God. I will take your sin. I will take your sin and die. And I will take you in that sin, and you will, in me, die with me. And I will bring forth and give you life that you never had, never could have. That's the great transaction that begins with Christmas, that begins with life being declared when the light comes and Jesus is born. And if Christmas is for sinners, then this Advent season is for sinners as well. But I think we have to understand this carefully. Advent and Lent have traditionally or oftentimes skewed towards seasons of penance rather than an overflow of celebration. They've oftentimes been encouraged to be seasons of spending days and weeks mulling over how unworthy you are for these gifts that God has given. Or mulling over how there is so much sin and wickedness and evil still in us and still in the world. Or mulling over the fact that in an introspective way, how deep and gory my sin is deep within me. This is an unhealthy mistake. In Christ, we do not need weeks of introspection in order to get rid of our sin. I think actually what it does is it leads towards a kind of a works sanctification mentality. I've been saved, but now I need to work hard for weeks in order to be pure and holy enough to really celebrate all that's going to be given to me. There's no celebration really until Christmas, and I'm going to spend all of Advent getting ready, cleaning my insides, cleaning my spirit, making myself prepared for this celebration. Well, the problem is you begin to think that you're the one responsible for getting your act cleaned up. Instead of being the kind of people who understand what it is to confess our sins. How do I get rid of this sin? Now the point is, you could say, okay, boy, he sounds like it was just supposed to be all celebration and just all fun and all thinking about the goodness and the gifts, and we shouldn't be thinking about the darkness that the light had to come and take. No, no. When there's sin, confess it. Repent of it. Get rid of it. How long does that take you? Does it take you weeks? Why should it take you weeks? John says in his epistle, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he doesn't say, well, check with me on Christmas and I'll let you know. Yeah, get ready. Get ready to celebrate. Just like you get ready to come here to worship God with all of his people. And you can ask the Lord and you can look over yourself in your life and you say, is there anything that I need to have right? Is there anything I need to get right before God? Then get it right. Just like that. Christian, if you're in Christ, you're free. Those sins don't have to have a hold on you anymore. You confess them and let them go and repent of them and walk away, and that's joy. That's release. That's freedom. That's forgiveness right now. Right now. On the other hand, when we honestly meditate on the meaning of Christmas, as we've been doing, we ought to acknowledge that we are a wreck, that we are full of sin, that a Savior did have to come. And that should force us to remember we are sinners and we should confess them. The next verse in 1 John verse chapter 1 says, if we say that we have not sinned, if we act as though we're not sinners, if we act as though we're basically good people and start to fall into that, let's just have the sentimental warm feelings about Christians, about Christmas, we make God a liar, he says, and his word is not in us. So how do I balance those two things? In other words, I think what Advent and Christmas ought to be is a season of renewal, of more and more reconciliation, of more and more sanctification, of more and more growing in hope and celebration for all Christians because the Lamb of God was born and has taken away our sin. A penitential season becomes a time of going into your garden of weeds. You've heard me talk about this metaphor. You can think of your life as a garden. And that in every garden, there's going to be weeds. Weeds crop up. Just like in your life, there are going to be sins. They're going to happen. You're going to struggle with sin. And when you struggle with sin, what do you do about it? Well, you do the same thing that you do in a garden full of weeds. You go and you weed it. You go and you pull them up and you get rid of them. And a penitential season, it seems to me, becomes too much of this. I'm going to go into my garden and notice how many weeds there are and feel really bad about the weeds. Stop it. Go pull the weeds. Get rid of the weeds. Pull them out. If God brings to mind, again, a sense of your unworthiness, if it's God, which I doubt it is, because that's what the devil would want you to think, how unworthy you are. But even if in the truth, God, I can show you from God's word that we're not worthy of any of this, that's why it's grace. You just give thanks. You just give thanks that you're not worthy. You give thanks that what you've received is far beyond what you could ever imagine, what you could ever earn. And you receive and you enjoy, and you receive joy to the world. This is what God gives. And so true Advent is to rejoice in the freedom that we have to go and pull the weeds and then to go pull them. And what if instead of just begrudging the fact that there are going to be difficult relationships with extended family and difficult situations because of the Christmas season for you, what if instead you began to see and pray and long for to see more of Christ's image being created in the relationships in your home and give yourself to that as a part of the celebration, overwhelmed with the grace of God, overflowing with the love that God has for you? Could not God give that to you, to your family, this Christmas? Or could he not at least plant the seeds for it? Christmas is for sinners, and finally, Christmas is for the sin of the world. The propitiation is for the whole world, says in 1 John 2:2. John proclaims that he comes to take away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He comes to make his blessings of grace cover as far as the curse has gone over the ground. Abraham, we are told, couldn't count the stars when he was promised that his descendants would be like the number of the stars. John couldn't count the number of the redeemed that he saw in his vision in Revelation chapter 7. One of the reasons that Christians need to work on Christmas celebration and on Easter and every Lord's Day is because we don't yet live like we believe it. You don't have to celebrate Christmas. You're not required from the scriptures to celebrate Christmas. But I dare say that we need to celebrate more and long to see that celebration spread further and further into the world, believing that it's going to. So much of a lack of celebration, so much of a lack of celebration is because there's such a lack of anticipation amongst Christians today. What do I mean by that? Does a Christian church believe that the blessings are going to flow far as the curse is found and God is far from finished? Far from finished. I was talking to one brother one day, we were talking about Advent. It's Advent. And said something about happy Advent, and he said, "Yeah, I can't wait for the second coming." Because oftentimes, what people are encouraged to do, and so it's a great thing, is to think about not just the Advent of Christ's first coming, but looking forward to his second Advent, to his Advent to come. But even that has been twisted with the thought that we're kind of done here now. This is it. This is as far as the church is going to go. This is really as far as the world's going to go. It's pretty much all downhill from here. And boy, will it be nice when Jesus comes. That's not how we're supposed to celebrate or anticipate the second Advent, the second coming. That is not at all what I think the scriptures teach with regard to how his blessings are going to flow far as the curse is found. A pessimistic view of Advent only celebrates Advent with a longing for Jesus' second coming because there's nothing else to long for. But when Jesus came and what Jesus accomplished, I believe provides us with a biblical optimism so that we should celebrate Advent with greater expectations, greater and greater expectations for joy and hope and reconciliation, for the gospel to go out in this next coming year in ways it never has before, for the work of his sanctification in you and in this church and in the church. Yeah, longing, Advent, coming, the coming of Jesus. Do you know that Jesus comes every Lord's Day? Do you understand there's a coming of the Lord Jesus every Lord's Day? As he comes to meet with his people, as he draws us up into his holy throne room and meets with us, as he sups with us at this table. Yeah, there's, and what should you do when you come? You should come expecting and anticipating greater and greater gifts. You should come expecting to leave here better equipped to serve him faithfully, to serve him and persevere, and to be able to give thanks for things you never noticed before, and to be able to walk with a joy that's a deeper and broader way than you ever had before because you met with Jesus, because you met with him in his word and at his table. This is, and so that every Lord's Day, there's an Advent to every Lord's Day in that sense. And there certainly is the looking forward to the final consummation at his final judgment in the second coming. There's much to anticipate. There's much to celebrate. And there's much to celebrate not because you have to get your act cleaned up in order to celebrate Christmas. Because Christmas is for sinners just like you and just like me and just like the rest of the world. And so we take Christmas also to them. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the incarnation of your Son. Thank you for the Lamb of God who came and took my sin and the sin of the world, who bore it away and who came forth from the grave declaring his victory over sin and death. Oh, how could I ever be done celebrating and giving thanks for that? How could I ever be done celebrating Christmas and Easter? How could I ever be done celebrating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Grant me new and fresh ways. Grant me repetitive ways so I can do it better and better, so I can give thanks to you, so I can celebrate you, and so that we can celebrate together all that you have done, all that you have given, all that you've promised, and continue walking in that celebration Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and on and on. Thank you for the new life which is ours in Jesus Christ and for the freedom to be done with our sin because we have life in him. And amen.